I don't think we see that happen as nearly as much as God wants it to. But we still have opportunities to do that. And I trust that when the opportunities are presented, we will take advantage of them for the honor and glory of God. Oliver Cromwell was a British general and statesman, one of these larger-than-life kind of figures. While he was posing for a portrait, the artist suggested that he cover this disfiguring wart right in the middle of his chin, cover it by just, you know, resting his head on his hand. To which Cromwell replied, "No, I want you to paint me warts and all." That's a great attitude to have. He just was interested in reality, that's all. And God exhibits the exact same attitude in the writing of Scripture and the way he portrays men and women, even his followers, which I think is a wonderful, another piece of evidence that suggests that God wrote Scripture, because no man would write a book of Scripture that portrays the followers of God as dysfunctional people. Everybody in Scripture had warts. You know, Abraham and Sarah had warts. Jacob had warts. David had warts. Peter had warts. But God was just interested in portraying people as they are. It's a great encouragement to me that God uses people who are flawed. I say that not to discourage you from growing, not to discourage or dissuade you from taking steps to be more like Jesus and to deal with some of our weaknesses, but just to remind you that we can still be used by God in the process of growing. We don't have to achieve perfection and then we become usable. Part of the way God perfects us, matures us, conforms us to the image of Christ is through our service, through doing what God wants us to do. That's how he smooths off the rough edges. That's how he makes us, gives us a softer heart. That's how he gives us greater skill. That's how he helps develop our passion. Jonah was one of those individuals in Scripture who had his own warts. Unlike Cromwell, who had warts on his face, Jonah had warts on his heart. His problems were not something that a dermatologist could deal with. His problems were something that not even a regular cardiologist could deal with. His problems needed a spiritual cardiologist, and that just so happens to be God's specialty, working on our hearts. During the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book that bears Jonah's name. And hopefully in the process, we're going to, along with Jonah, learn some things about ourselves. And hopefully in the process, we'll be further conformed to the image of Christ. Now, even though the book bears Jonah's name, it's really a book about God more than anybody else. And then again, every book in Scripture is really a book about God. We're going to learn some important things about Jonah, and we'll point some of those out. But really, I think what I want us to learn over the next 4 weeks is something about God. And there are many things we can learn about God, but I'm just going to give us two to hang our hat on for the next 4 weeks. I think there are two truths about God that will stand out during this study. We're going to learn something about his heart, and we're going to learn something about his hand. We're going to learn something about the heart of God, that God has the heart of a loving Savior. And we're also going to learn something about his hand, that he has the hand of a sovereign Lord. That's going to stand out. We're going to be overwhelmed with the grace and compassion and the love of God. And we're also going to be overwhelmed with the power of his sovereign hand as he is working in and through people. He's working in circumstances. He's directing all the chess pieces on the board to bring everything to its conclusion. His hand is all over the place. If a forensics team came in and looked at this, they'd say God was the guilty one. His fingerprints are all over this. God wants the truth about himself to impact Jonah. God wants his loving heart to impact the nature and the character of Jonah's heart. And he also wants to impact Jonah with his hand, with his sovereign power. And the impact that he wants to have on Jonah is that Jonah will recognize God's sovereign power, and that Jonah will bow to it, that he will obey God from the heart, that he will trust God completely and do everything that God asks. God wanted Jonah to be so impressed with who God was that he would share his heart and he would submit to his sovereign authority. And that's what God wants us to do. And so if you're willing to let God move you in that direction, if you're willing to let God do a little bit of work in your heart, if you're willing to let him build up your faith and push you toward greater obedience, then I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. If you're not interested, you've got 4 weeks off. Jonah chapter 1. Now this Jonah is certainly the one that's referred to in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, who ministered during the reign of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam was not a very good king, but God still enlarged his territory, and God used Jonah to foretell his victories that he would have in the future. But even though there were some high points, not spiritually, to Jeroboam's reign, Israel was still continuing to spiral downward. And those 10 kingdoms of the north, well, they were going to face divine discipline at the hands of the Assyrians. And it didn't look like they were going to change course. As a matter of fact, in 722, maybe about 40 or 50 years or 30 years, somewhere around there, after Jonah foretold of Jeroboam's victories, the Assyrians would come in and destroy the northern kingdom. The events of Jonah probably took place during the middle of the 8th century. So we're talking maybe, for some of you who were had grandparents, we're talking about maybe 750 BC, 760, 780, 740, somewhere in there. So it was a while back. We don't know when the book was written, though, or who wrote it. Could have been written soon after these events took place. Could have been written a few centuries later. But that doesn't have any bearing, I don't think, on the interpretation of the book. The book begins this way. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God's call was very clear, and there was a sense of urgency in this. Don't you get that? He says, "Arise, go." The first words out of his mouth are a couple of commands. No, Jonah, how you doing? Let me introduce myself. No, arise, go. His destination was to be the city of Nineveh, located about 550 miles to the northeast of Palestine, where Jonah resided. It was the major, and it was a major, and sometimes the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, across from the modern-day city in Iraq known as Mosul. And you often hear that on the news if you're keeping up with what's been going on in Iraq. Nineveh was said to be a great, or the great city, which meant it was either great in size, or it was great in importance, or it was both. And the fact that it's called great could even suggest that what he had in mind was not simply the walled city of Nineveh, but the suburbs that grew up around it. We often refer to the greater Providence area, and that would include a town like Warwick, where incidentally the Providence Airport is located. So we have this idea of kind of blending things together. What was Jonah to do when he got to Nineveh, and why was he to do it? Verse 2 said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." What was he to do? Cry against it. He was to confront the Ninevites about their sin. And why? Because their wickedness has come up before me. Because all the evil that was associated with the Assyrian people had not been unnoticed by God. God was well aware of everything that they were doing, of all their wickedness. The Assyrian nation was ripe for judgment. They were fierce, they were cruel, they were sadistic, they were idolatrous, and those were like the strong leading points on their resume. We'll talk more about just how horrible they were in a couple of weeks. But they were just notoriously rotten and some of the cruelest warriors you would ever want to meet or wouldn't want to meet. Jonah's mission involved going to confront these horrible people about their sin. And in the course of encouraging them to repent, that was the essence of his message. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. In essence, they were given the opportunity to actually do that, to repent. They were given the opportunity to experience God's grace. How did Jonah respond to this very clear, you know, I'll be the first to admit there's lots of things in Scripture I don't clearly understand. But I'm even bright enough to understand this. If God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh," like there's no, well, let's see, well, give me your interpretation of, there's only one interpretation of that. Arise and go. Go to Nineveh. Verse 3, how did Jonah respond? "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." He flat out disobeyed. Instead of rising and going to the northeast to go to Nineveh, he rose and he headed westward, first to the port of Joppa, and there he secured passage on a ship that would allow him to go even further westward to Tarshish. Now, the exact identity, location of Tarshish is disputed. It could refer, some suggest it's a port, maybe even Tarsus, where Paul eventually was, maybe another port in Greece. Some people think it just refers to the sea. He just wanted to head westward to the sea. I think it's most likely a reference to a town in southern Spain. And so, you know how we use the phrase, well, it's way out in Timbuktu. I mean, I don't even know where Timbuktu is. Is it somewhere in Africa or Peacedale, Hope Valley? I don't know where it is. But we use that to refer to, well, I mean, that's as far this place you can ever get. Well, for them, I mean, they didn't even know about Quincy Market or anything like that. They didn't know about anything in America. So when you think about going as far west as you could go, well, Spain. You know, somebody in the Mediterranean would think, well, you go to Tarshish in southern Spain. So that's probably where it was. To give the perspective of distance, imagine you're living in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And God says to you, "I want you to go to Providence, Rhode Island." And instead you go to the airport and you take a plane to Los Angeles, California. That's what we're talking about. It was a very stark contrast. He was going exactly in the opposite direction and as far as he could to avoid going where God wanted him to go. Even more significant than the where Jonah was running to was the whom he was running from. His problem wasn't geographical. He wasn't geographically challenged. The problem was spiritual in nature. Even more important than where he was running to was whom he was running from, and that's pointed out twice in this passage. Whom was he running from? He was running from the presence of the Lord. Did he really think, any more than we could think, that we could actually run from the presence of the Lord? I don't think he thought that. I think what he was thinking is, I just want to avoid my mission. Somebody who stands in the presence of the Lord is somebody who acknowledges him and is ready to do his bidding. And Jonah said, I want to go from the presence of the Lord. I do not want to do this mission. I don't want to be close enough to the land where he speaks to his people, and I don't want to keep hearing him hounding me. I want to get out of here. I'm running from my mission. The reason for his running is not given here. We're going to see the reason for his running when we get to chapter 4. I'm thinking, well, why don't you just front load this and tell us why? My thought is that I have a feeling it's going to make a bigger impact when we hear his reason in his own words when we get to chapter 4. Now, we can guess, knowing who he was, the land in which he lived, knowing the people to which he was told to preach, we can guess some ideas of why he wouldn't want to go. So I'll just throw out a few guesses that may have been factors in his disobedience of God. But we're going to let Jonah speak for himself when we get to chapter 4. But what are some reasons he might not want to go to Nineveh? Well, one could be fear. The Assyrians were brutal people. Maybe he didn't want to go stand in front of these notoriously wicked people and tell them that they were sinners and that they were under divine judgment. What would they do to him? That could be one of the reasons. Another reason might be hatred. Although if we want to put a positive light on some kinds of hatred, we would call it righteous indignation. There's a difference between the two, but sometimes we lump them together. But they would say, oh, righteous indignation. They're so wicked, and I and my God are so holy, I do not want to go and let these people off the hook. They deserve to get what's coming to them because they're very wicked, evil people. Some other people suggest that maybe it's his nationalism. He was a Hebrew. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. And these people are idolatrous people. And you know, God's not going to work through them. And they're terrible people and they get what they deserve. It's also possible that as a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Amos, that Jonah would have known that Assyria is pictured as being on the horizon, ready to discipline the children of Israel. And he may have reasoned that if I go and preach this message to these people, and what if they repent and they are not destroyed? Then they could still fulfill that prophecy of coming and disciplining us because we're evil too. Probably all those things are possibly all those things are floating around in his mind. But we'll let Jonah share his own reason in his own words in chapter 4. For now, the author just wants us to know this. Jonah was disobedient. He doesn't want to get into the reasons. He doesn't want to get into the excuses because, frankly, it doesn't matter. And let me give you a heads up. When we do get to the reason, it carries no weight with God. No weight whatsoever. And you know what? Neither do ours. We may be so impressed with our cleverness at coming up with a reason for disobeying God that we think, that really sounds good. God is no more impressed with our reasons for disobeying him than he will be with Jonah's reason for disobeying him. So I want you to know that when he gets to it, it's just this flimsy, flimsy excuse. And I think that's why he puts it to the end, because when we finally hear his excuse, It sounds so stupid and so absurd. That's where it's going to have the greatest impact. God said, arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah said, I'm going to rise up all right, but I'm going to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. Our initial response is disbelief. How could Jonah be so foolish? How could he be so stupid to think that he could run away from God? Man, we'd never do that. That would be so foreign to our thinking. If we were in Jonah's sandals, we would never have done that. Well, we are in Jonah's sandals. Every day when we get up, we put on Jonah's sandals. Do you know that the Lord is commissioning us all the time? He's always giving us orders. He's giving us commands. He's giving us instructions. He's giving us a mission. He instructs us through people like Jonah, people like Abraham and Moses and Jesus. He speaks to us through inspired writers, like he did through Luke for the past few years, like he does through Peter and like he does through the Apostle Paul. He's always speaking to us. He's always giving us a mission or reminding us of our primary mission. And yet, how do we respond? Maybe we should save some of our condemnation of Jonah, save just a little of it for ourselves, because maybe we're a lot like, more like Jonah than we'd like to admit. Remember the mission that the Lord gave us? We saw it as the Gospel of Luke ended. Luke chapter 24, I'll pick it up in verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, that's not the exact same mission that Jonah had. I would say it's a grander. It's a greater mission. It's not just limited to one city or one city area. It's much broader. It's worldwide in its scope. And we emphasize a lot more hope than Jonah would. We'll see what his message was when we get there in chapter 3. But we have a lot more hope expressed in our message. The hope of eternal life. The hope of salvation. If we are not living every day conscious of the fact that we have a mission that involves preaching a message to encourage repentance and faith in Jesus, if we are not involved in a ministry every day thinking about how we can make disciples, we are no different than Jonah, are we? Really? What happened when Jonah was attempting to run away from his responsibility? A severe storm came up on the Mediterranean Sea, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. It's like now we see the hand of God appear, and we're going to see it all the way throughout, but it's very clearly here. The Lord is the one who is behind the storm. The Lord is the one who hurled a great wind on the sea. He is orchestrating everything that is happening. This great wind sweeps over the Mediterranean Sea, because the Lord hurls this great storm. The storm was so severe that it says, these seasoned sailors, I'm sure there weren't a bunch of rookies out here. Maybe they had one new guy in the crew, but I'm sure most of them were pretty seasoned. It says that they became afraid. They did two things in response to these circumstances. One was practical in nature, and one was spiritual in nature. The first thing that they did was practical in nature. They started to jettison the cargo. And you know things are pretty bad when you're taking either your equipment or the stuff that you were being paid to haul. If you're tossing that overboard, you know that things are pretty bad. They did that to lighten the load so that the ship would not sink. And the same word, God is pictured as hurling a storm, and then the same word is used of them hurling stuff overboard. And my guess is God's a better hurler than we are. We can hurl some things, but for the most part, we can't out-hurl God. The second thing that they did was more spiritual than practical, not that spiritual things are not practical. But that the second thing they did is they cried. Every man would cry to his God. They prayed. That's what they did. Now, they would have had multiple gods, like pretty much everybody around the Mediterranean Sea. Depending upon their nationality, their background, that would determine how many gods they had. There were gods for different nations. There were gods for different areas of oversight. So some gods would take care of animals, and some gods would take care of the sea, and some gods would take care of crops and things like that. So they had these gods that they would cry to. The fact that they were sailors meant they were going from port to port. They probably were exposed to more gods than anybody else. So my guess is they had a bigger stable of gods than most people. I'm sure they started to pray to their favorites, but my guess is things were so bad that they started to pray to all the other ones that they had heard of in hopes that they could take care of this. Every man was crying to his own God. One day, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was taking two of his aides for a drive in his car. They were heading down this hill, and when he went to a step on the brake, he actually stepped on the accelerator. They sped up. They went around the corner on two wheels, and they finally jammed to a halt. His speechwriter, Sam Rosenman, was one of the men in the car, and when Roosevelt pulled to a stop, he looked back to see, and Rosenman was crossing himself. And he thought, that's strange, because he's Jewish, not Catholic. And when he asked him what he was doing, Sam said, driving with you, I'm taking no chances. You know, I'm all the gods I can think of, I'm praying to, and that's exactly the same attitude that the sailors had. Everybody was praying. You pray to your God, I'll pray to mine. I know a couple others, you know, I've heard some good things about this one. And I'm sure they were praying like crazy. And we would probably be doing the same thing. All this is going on. But what's Jonah doing? Verse 5 continues. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Boy, little did they know. There's so many neat things to talk about in here we can't, but it just strikes me, you know, perhaps your God will be concerned. That God was concerned about you. And his concern is evident even through all this stuff. But anyway, I can't help, you know, I read this passage, I can't help but think of the parallels in this story with that familiar story of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. When you get some time, take and read it, because the parallels are neat. It's found in Luke chapter 8, it's found in Mark chapter 4, it's found in Matthew chapter 8. It's just a great story. Just let me comment on one thing. You remember the story? Jesus is in the boat. The disciples are in the storm. They're bailing water. They're getting all upset. And then there's Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat. And they run to him and they confront him about, well, how can you sleep during this? A lot of parallels. The thing that strikes me, one of the great parallels, is that Jesus is sound asleep in his boat and Jonah is sound asleep in his boat. But I think they were asleep for different reasons. I think Jesus could sleep because he feared nothing. He was in control of everything. What's a storm to him? I think Jonah was probably asleep because he had nothing to live for. I think Jonah was probably in a deep depression. He was probably living with such guilt that's why he was asleep. Because he didn't want to face life. Anyway, the captain seems to be upset with Jonah, probably because he's not doing anything in the area of prayer. He should at least be praying. Pagans and prophets, everybody, it's time for everybody to pray. Sailors thought that one of the gods must have been offended. Why else would this great storm come upon them right now? It must be that one of the gods is offended. They needed to find out which god was offended, who was the offender, so that they could appease that god and make everything right. Verse 7. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They figured, nobody's coming up with a reason of why the gods are angry at us, so we'll leave the matter to the gods. We'll let them decide, and they did it by casting lots. There are a number of ways that people could have cast lots. One likely way would be that they would have two stones, two flat stones. On one side, there was a light color. On the other side, there was a dark color, and you would toss the stones. And if a dark and a light came up, you'd know that you don't have an answer yet, so you throw them again until you get two light sides, two dark sides. If you get the two light sides, that might be yes. If you get the two dark sides, that might be no. So they go through this process, probably rolling the casting these dice with each of them, and then finally they find out who the winner is, and the winner happens to be Jonah. Millions of people every day yearn to win the lottery. "Please, Lord, I want to win the lottery." This was a lottery that nobody wanted to win. Jonah didn't want to win this lottery on this particular boat any more than Achan wanted to win the lottery he was involved with in Joshua chapter 7. And if you have time and you have no idea what to read, turn to Joshua chapter 7 and read about Achan and how he won a lottery, kind of like this, that he didn't want to win. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? From what people are you?" I don't think that's my sense of what was going on is that it came this way, and there were more voices reading these questions like, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Yeah, where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" You know, like, things were bad, they were running out of time, and I think they're just peppering questions at Jonah. There's a correlation, obviously, between this storm and between some god who's been offended and Jonah. It looks like you're the offender. Who are you? Where are you from? Can you imagine having to... One time when we were driving to Chicago, 30 years ago, we probably had... Heather may have been in the car. She may have been one of the screaming babies in the car that day. I'm not sure if there was one or two. But, you know, we had just driven 1,000 miles, 800 miles. And we get to Chicago, we go over the bridge. That one of the ways you go to Chicago, over this nice bridge, you can see the city. It's wonderful. We come up, we pay the toll, and we start driving. We're driving just like everybody else. The only difference between our car and everybody else is that we have Rhode Island license plates. The policeman pulls me over and says, "You were going pretty fast." I said, "I'm sorry. I apologize for that. I wasn't paying attention. I was going like everybody else." Not to justify, just a statement of fact. And then he asked me, "What do you do?" What do you do? I told him, "It's so embarrassing to say you're a pastor." Yeah. So I said, "No, I'm an ophthalmologist." No, I didn't. I didn't say that. But I said, "I'm a pastor." And he said, "Okay, you're going to have to, do you have security to put up for this?" I said, "No, I'm sorry, I don't have much cash on me." He said, "You'll have to come down to the police station." I said, "Okay." Then he finally said, "No, that's okay. We'll let you go this time." He wanted a bribe, is what he wanted. But anyway, that's his problem. My problem was I was a pastor and I was speeding, and I shouldn't have done it. And it was so embarrassing. Can you imagine how embarrassing it must have been for Jonah to say, "I'm a prophet of the God who's behind this. I actually work for him. And you know what? He actually gave me an errand to run, and actually I'm trying to avoid it." How embarrassing that must have been. But that's what Jonah had to do. He said in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Like, you know what he's doing? He's basically identifying his God as not just one of the gods, but I'm talking about the God over all things, the God who has jurisdiction on the land and the God who has jurisdiction on the sea. No wonder the sea was raging. Verse 10, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. They couldn't figure out how Jonah could disobey a God who's in the heavens overseeing all, who's over the land, who's over the sea. I like the comment that James Bruckner makes in writing, just showing how foolish Jonah would be. He says, who runs away from the God of the sea on a ship? What a great line. It's be like when Rodney's running from the police trying to hide in a patrol car. Rodney, it just would never work. It just makes no sense. And yet that's what Jonah was trying to do. Verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. I appreciate the honesty of Jonah at this point. He confesses his sin. He knows. He says, I know what the problem is. It's me. He felt God was punishing him for his disobedience. And I think that's part of his mindset. You disobey, you're going to get punished. That's it. How did the men respond? Verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Instead of immediately doing what Jonah said, which was tossing him overboard, I would have voted for, guy makes sense to me, let's toss him over. They exhaust all other options before they resort to what Jonah told them to do. There were probably multiple reasons for delaying following Jonah's advice. Maybe they didn't want to further infuriate the God that Jonah offended, because after all, he still was a prophet. Maybe they didn't want to kill the one who was a prophet of that God. I wonder if it's possible that they had some kind of compassion for him. If that's so, and I think that's a likely thing to surmise, these pagan sailors have more compassion for Jonah, for this one individual, than Jonah had for tens of thousands of Ninevites. They were willing to risk their lives for a while. They were willing to row desperately. And Jonah was not willing to lift a finger or a toe to head in the direction of Nineveh to help tens of thousands of people who were under judgment. How ironic. Sometimes today, don't we find more compassion in the hearts and lives of people who don't know the Lord than they see in some people who know the Lord? That shouldn't be. But sometimes that happens. They valiantly attempted to avoid the inevitable, but they had to do what Jonah said. Verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. They recognized what a great statement of the Lord's sovereignty from these pagan sailors. They're just trying to do what they think they need to do, and they're asking God, God, please forgive us if we're overstepping our bounds, but we're just doing this. Your prophets told us to do this. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Again, another one of those subtle signs of where the hand of God is at work. He goes in the sea, the storm stops. What impact did it have on the sailors? Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Ironic, isn't it? They seemingly have more respect for the Lord than Jonah did. Jonah mentioned verbally, he said earlier, that I fear the Lord. He didn't seem to show it. These individuals show their fear of the Lord. You notice the progression of their fear in this passage? First, they exhibit fear in response to the storm. Verse 5, the sailors became afraid. Then, when they hear about Jonah's disobedience, verse 10 says, then the men became extremely frightened. Now the word fear appears again, but the object of their fear is the Lord. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord, and they feared him, it says, greatly. They initially probably lived in fear of their own gods. Then they got in a storm and they feared for that. And then they were even more fearful when they heard that Jonah was rebelling from the Lord. And then when Jonah's cast over and the storm stops, then they fear the Lord. And they fear him greatly. Now, what does that mean? Maybe it just means they added Yahweh to their stable of gods. Well, we got room for another God. We'll stick him in there. That's quite likely what it means. But we don't know. Maybe it means they put God in there, which I would imagine would be the likely first step. They feared the Lord. But I wonder if, wouldn't it be neat to imagine if that God started to replace all their other gods? It'd be nice if that happened. I don't know that it did. But I wonder if they came to realize that there was only one true God. Maybe that happened. We don't know. But what we do know is this. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Their expression of fear was not just verbal, but it was more concrete. I imagine they probably made vows and promises to God while they were on the boat. But my guess is as soon as they got to shore, then they were able to fulfill the promise of offering a sacrifice to the Lord. Probably they took some kind of animal sacrifice, went into Israelite territory. Maybe they went to Jerusalem, or maybe they went to another place where there was an altar, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And it says they made vows. Maybe that means that they made promises to God. God, we're going to continue to fear you, or we're going to give you another sacrifice on the anniversary of this event all the time, or whatever. But they were fearing God, and they said, we're going to actually show it. We're going to take steps. We're going to offer sacrifices. We're going to make vows. Jonah said, I fear the Lord. What do you do? He totally ran away from the Lord. What a contrast. These pagans show more expressions of fear for the Lord than Jonah did. Now, we'll pick up the account next. I'm not done yet, but I'm getting close to being done. We'll pick up the account next week. We just need to pray this week that Jonah can tread water until we can get back and find out what happens to him. You're not allowed to read ahead. No reading ahead, which guarantees everybody will read ahead. Now, we can probably go through this first chapter of Jonah and find all kinds of neat little principles that are true and everywhere in Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and they're even true in life today. And I'm just going to point out a couple of them briefly, even briefer than I planned to be, and I had planned to be very brief. Let me just suggest a couple of principles that stand out, but then I want to get to what I think are the main things that should stand out. One principle is this: to disobey the sovereign Lord is to put oneself in a dangerous position. You know, I think that's true. We open ourselves to danger, we open ourselves to pain when we disobey the Lord. Jonah put himself, he thought going to Nineveh was dangerous. Taking a little boat ride in the Mediterranean, now that was dangerous because he was running from the Lord. Anytime, you think about children, anytime children disobey their parents, their parents, they put themselves in a position where they could experience pain and suffering. Because their parents give them instructions to keep them from dangerous items, from dangerous people, from dangerous situations. And if you disregard your parents, and when you're 4 years old and they tell you to not to take the keys for the car, not to drive, and you sit in the car and you try to drive, you're going to be in trouble. Same reason with God. The reason he gives us commands, the reason he gives us instructions, is so that we would avoid unnecessary pain and unnecessary discipline. He's after our welfare. Anytime that we disobey God, we put ourselves in a dangerous position. Sometimes obedience puts us in a dangerous position, but it's always with the blessing and support of the Lord. The second thing, and I think this is something we don't think about as much. We often think about the danger part that we bring upon ourselves. But the second point is that when we disobey God, we endanger others. We don't sin in isolation. No man is an island. Other people often get caught in the web of our sin. Jonah runs from the Lord and the storm comes to bring him back. And those sailors out there, they were caught up in some of the sin of Jonah. They were experiencing some of his discipline. The neat thing is that God is so great and sovereign, he works through that to do great things in their lives. At the same time, he's doing something in Jonah's life, which is really neatly baffling. But you know, you may say, well, I'm going to accept the guilt. Okay, I'm not going to love my family. I'm going to answer to God for not loving my family, not loving my wife, not loving my children. I'm going to answer to God for living a life of addiction. I don't care. I'll face God for that. Or I'll answer to God for being terrible and wasting my money or having terrible priority. That's fine. You want to answer to God for that too. But are you going to answer for the pain that you're causing your family, your kids, your spouse, your parents, who are all suffering because of your foolishness and your disobedience? Are you willing to accept the responsibility for that? Because when we sin, we don't sin in isolation. It impacts other people. There are lots of little lessons like that I think we can learn. But I think the most important lessons that we can learn are really, I'm pointing out these two. These are the two that have struck me as I've read through the book of Jonah, and I see them continually through the book. God has the heart of a loving Savior. I think we're going to see this pounded through all the way through the book of Jonah. He has a heart of compassion. He wants to extend grace. He wants to extend mercy. Jonah reveals this lack of love. He does not want to go to Nineveh. Why did God send him to Nineveh? Because God had compassion on them. He wanted to give them an opportunity. He's loving and merciful. God's loving and merciful toward these pagan sailors. He protects them through the midst of this storm. The contrast between God and Jonah is pretty significant. God's loving enough to send the prophet to minister to people who need to repent, and Jonah's not loving enough to do what God wants him to do. The last thing on Jonah's mind was giving God an opportunity to show grace to a bunch of pagans. And yet, isn't it neat that God used him in his rebellion to show grace to a bunch of pagans who were exposed to Yahweh that they had probably heard about, but now they had seen in action. A God loving enough to discipline his unloving prophet and powerful enough and caring enough for them to stop the storm and allow them to get back to shore to offer a sacrifice to him. And I think that's part of what the second lesson is. Not only does God have the heart of a loving Savior, but he has the hand of a sovereign Lord. And you can see God's fingerprints all over the place. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and there was a great storm. Verse 7, he was directing the lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Why did it fall on Jonah? God was orchestrating things. Verse 15, they pick up Jonah. What happens when he's thrown into the sea? The sea stopped its raging. And then next week we're going to see God's hand reach down again. Verse 17, when we'll read, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. God's hand, God's appointing, God's directing, God's doing all these great things. Some children fear the hand of their father because it's not attached to a loving heart. Every time they see the hand of the father, it's always with a mean spirit behind it. But God's hand is connected to a loving heart. And so when you see the heart of God and the hand of God at work, we don't have to fear that, because God is always lovingly working to bring honor and glory to himself and care for his followers. And the weeks that follow, we're going to continue to see evidence of God's heart. We're going to continue to see God's evidence of God's power working through his hand. And hopefully we're going to learn what Jonah was supposed to learn. You know what God wants to do by this? He wants to take the truth about him, and he wants that truth to impact that and come into our hearts. Jonah had a hole in his heart. God is loving, and God wanted his understanding of God's, Jonah's understanding of God's love to impact his own heart so that he would become loving. And he also wanted Jonah to be impacted by his power and by his sovereignty, so that to the point that he would finally put full trust and faith in him, and he would respond in heartfelt obedience. God wants the truth about himself to really shape Jonah's life, and that's what he wants to do in our lives as well. And I hope that's what happens as we go through the book of Jonah, that we will have a greater heart of compassion than we've ever had for people who are lost, even people like the Ninevites. If God could extend grace through a message of through a call to repentance to the people like Ninevites, I don't care who your brother-in-law is, your father-in-law, the co-worker, they're not worse than the Ninevites. And neither are we. None of us are beyond the reach of God's grace either. God wants us to be touched by his love so that we share his heart, and he wants us to be impressed with just how sovereign and powerful he is, and he wants us to respond with obedience. Think about all those songs that we sang this morning. I don't think Jonah could have sung them with a clear conscience. I surrender all. Take my life and let it be. He leadeth me. I think he would have had a tough time singing those songs. Anybody here have a tough time singing those songs? See, I knew what the sermon was about, so as I was singing that, I'm thinking, oh, I'm very convicted about this. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your word and how powerful it is and how relevant it is. We thank you that it gives us insight into who you are and what you're like. Lord, we pray that as we follow Jonah around, that we would be impacted, that our hearts would be more like yours, and that we would bow to your sovereignty, and that we would respond to you with faith and heartfelt obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.